Last Sunday morning, I talked about the Lord's Supper as a memorial meal, and certainly it is that. Most everybody that knows anything about the Lord's Supper knows and understands that it is indeed a memorial meal. It is to be eaten in memory of or commemoration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The elements represent his body and blood, and of course the day that we partake it commemorates his resurrection, because that was the day on which he was raised. But the Lord's Supper is not only a memorial meal, it's also a proclamation meal. And I think we need to better appreciate that. I think more Christians need to come to appreciate that it's not just a memorial meal, but also a proclamation meal. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so it is a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ. It's a proclamation meal. The word proclaim means tell thoroughly. And so every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we tell thoroughly in a pictorial manner the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, we picture the death of Jesus Christ. We commemorate the death of Jesus Christ when we eat the unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine, because those things are eaten in memory of his body and blood respectively. And so we not only commemorate it, but we picture it or proclaim it. But it is not just his death that we proclaim. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now by this, Paul did not mean that he determined not to know that Jesus, or not to know that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Certainly when he talks about not knowing anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that was just one item of the gospel, one gospel fact for the entirety of the gospel fact. He simply meant that he had come to them with the facts of the gospel rather than with excellence of speech or wisdom, which he mentioned in verse 1. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter writes, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not with the will of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter did not mean to imply that we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, any more than he meant that baptism alone saves us. No, baptism saves us, but not by itself. He simply used baptism as a figure for all the commands of the gospel, and the resurrection as a figure for all the facts of the gospel. Baptism was the last fact, or the last command issued to alien sinners, and thus is the last command that alien sinner obeys, because from then on he's not an alien sinner, he's a child of God. And the resurrection, though not the last fact of the gospel, the ascension occurred after that, it is the last part, excuse me, of those acts of the gospel, or facts of the gospel, that Jesus came to the earth to accomplish. And his ascension was simply his going back to heaven to finish in heaven what could not be done on the earth. And so his ascension was also a fact of the gospel, and it is mentioned in other places. And so we have then the fact that the Lord's Supper is indeed a proclamation meal. In like manner, when we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine in a scriptural manner, we declare not the death of Christ alone, but the factuality of the entire gospel account. Because the death of Christ does not stand alone. His death is meaningless apart from his virgin birth, sinless life, and resurrection. If he was not born of a virgin, then he was just another man. If he did not live a sinless life, then he was just another man. If he was not resurrected from the dead, then he was just another man who died. And so all of these work together and give meaning to his death on the cross. And since we declare the Lord's death till he comes, then we also declare his ascension and his future return. Because you can't think about his coming again without thinking of his ascension back to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. When therefore saints partake of the Lord's Supper, pictorially proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Christ, they are preaching every whit a gospel sermon as can be proclaimed verbally. And so each one of us then has the responsibility and obligation to preach the gospel in the eating of the Lord's Supper. We have a responsibility to participate in that proclamation meal. No matter how uneducated, no matter how poor, no matter how untalented, any Christian can preach the gospel by participating in the proclamation meal. Of course, you can also share your knowledge with others about the facts of the gospel. And do your best to point out what the Bible says about the things that Jesus came to do. But you can also proclaim that gospel, the gospel fact, by eating the Lord's Supper. In Exodus 13, beginning in verse 10, we have this from Moses. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal, which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is this? And you shall say, by strength of hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore I sacrifice the Lord all males that open the womb, that all the firstborn of my sons are redeemed. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as a frontlet between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Clearly the Passover, which he's talking about in his last few segments, the Passover was a yearly proclamation meal. Whenever they observed the Passover, they were commemorating the passing over of the houses where the blood was sprinkled, but they were also proclaiming that Passover by eating the Passover meal. And so, just as the Israelites used the Passover as an opportunity to tell their children, in that pictorial fashion, the factual account of God passing over their houses in the land of Egypt, sparing the firstborn inside, we can also use the Lord's Supper, and should use the Lord's Supper, as an opportunity to teach our children verbally the factual account of God passing over the sins of mankind in the sacrifice of Christ by explaining to them the symbolism of the proclamation meal. We point out to our children when they ask, why do we eat unleavened bread, or when they would say crackers, and drink the grape juice on Sunday morning? Well, son, we do that, your daughter, we do that to commemorate and proclaim the Lord's death, because the unleavened bread represents his body untainted by sin, and the blood represents his blood shed on the cross for us. And so we proclaim that and we commemorate that by eating the Lord's Supper. And we ought to take advantage of that and not only do the thing, but explain to our children why we are doing the thing. When partaking scripturally, the child of God not only proclaims the fact of the Savior's death for the sins of mankind, but he also publicly confesses his own personal belief in that fact. If you did not believe the fact, then you would not waste any time proclaiming those facts or commemorating those facts. And so we declare not only the fact, but I believe in those facts. Surely this is a confession that all faithful saints take unspeakable joy in making, even as they do also in verbally stating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We ought to all enjoy sharing with others our knowledge of the gospel facts and of the gospel commands and of the gospel blessings. And when we talk about the gospel, that's what we're talking about, the facts, the commands, and the blessings. Facts that must be believed, commands that must be obeyed, and blessings that are to be enjoyed as a result of believing the facts and obeying the commands. Most people in the religious world, even those who claim to believe the Bible, do not understand that the gospel not only includes facts, but also commands and blessings. And so it's up to us to help people to understand that. But we also should enjoy pictorially stating that in the partaking or eating of the Lord's Supper. In making such a confession, the Christian acknowledges that his salvation is totally dependent on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. if it had not been for the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross, for that body untainted by sin though it was, to be sacrificed for us, we would not have the opportunity to be saved. It is a sense of saying to individual, we're saying to every sinner present, the wonderful Savior, whose body and blood I commemorate in the proclamation meal, saved me from my sin, and he can save you from your sin as well. That's what we're saying when we eat the Lord's Supper. I plead with you to come to him, that's something else that we're saying. I plead with you to come to him according to his revealed will and accept the salvation his grace and mercy so freely give. And we want to stress, according to his will, not according to whatever you may have heard preached, not according to the false doctrine of Calvinism, not according to the false doctrine of Methodism, not according to the false doctrine of Catholicism, but according to God's revealed will, and that means an acceptance of the gospel fact, an obedience to the gospel command, in order that you might receive the gospel's promises as well. And so that's what the proclamation meal is. It's a confession, not only the facts, but of our belief in those facts. And we are appealing to those who may be visiting to believe those facts, obey those commands, and enjoy those blessings. After he was crucified, Jesus was buried in a rock-hewn tomb. But the bonds of death could not hold him. On the third day, he rose triumphantly, never again to taste of death. I have frequently mentioned that only two men ever left this world without dying. Enoch and Elijah. Others have been, well, what about Jesus? Now, Jesus died before he left this world. And he rose again. And once he rose again, he never died again. Everybody, you know, other people were raised from the dead by Jesus and by prophets, but they all died again. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, Jesus rose to raise him from the dead, but he died again. Other people in the Old Testament raised from the dead, but they died again. Other people in the New Testament, the son of the widow of Nain, he was raised from the dead on his way to be buried, but he rose, he died again. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, but she died again. And again, Lazarus raised from the dead, he died again. Dorcas raised from the dead in Acts chapter 9, but she died again. And there was the young man who fell out the third story window, and Troas, when Paul was preaching, he died. But he was raised, and then he died again, sometime later, I don't know when. But he's still alive, we know that, he'd be on CNN every night. Well, we're saying this, if he's dead, yes, how's he going? Well, he's doing all right. Yeah, everybody that ever raised from the dead died again, except for one person, that was Jesus Christ. He rose triumphantly, never again to taste of death. And the death that he did taste, he tasted for every man. During a period of 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared frequently to his disciples. And the first two appearances were on the first day of the week, successive first days of the week. At the end of this period, he ascended into heaven, even as his disciples looked on. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so from that time on, the final return of Jesus Christ became a highly featured theme in the apostles' teaching, being mentioned by them hundreds of times. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and we noticed that they would refer not only to his death and his resurrection, they would also refer to the fact that one day he is coming again. And we need to be prepared for that. All this emphasis is to be expected. During his personal ministry, the Lord plainly revealed to the apostles the fact that his final return, which fact they were subsequently inspired by the Holy Spirit. See, they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he meant by his coming death. They didn't understand what he meant by his resurrection. And they certainly didn't understand what he meant when he said he would come again. They probably didn't understand what the angel was talking about there in Acts chapter 1, as Luke reports it in verse 11. He will come again. Probably once they were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they probably had a better grasp of that. And they preached that from time to time whenever they preached the gospel. Every time faithful children of God partake of the Lord's Supper, they eloquently declare that the one who gave his body and blood for them, who came forth from the grave, who ascended into heaven, will one day come again to complete the work of redemption that has begun at his first coming. So, when we eat the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation meal, not just a proclamation of his death, but also a proclamation of his resurrection, a proclamation of his ascension, and a proclamation of his future return. We are proclaiming all those things. So to proclaim the Lord's death as he comes and partake of the Lord's Supper is indeed an affirmation that Christ's final return is inseparably connected to his first appearance. For his coming to die for sinners would be meaningless and futile were he not to return to judge all men and to receive his faithful ones unto himself. You might remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as Paul commends the Corinthians because they had indeed believed the gospel facts, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He then reproved them because there were some there who denied a general resurrection. And he points out, if the dead do not rise, then Jesus was not raised. If Jesus was not raised, we are all in our sins. But Jesus was raised, which proves that the dead do rise, which proves that there is going to be a general resurrection of the dead. And those who are raised will be caught up and will be judged by the Lord, and only those who embraced him and were faithful unto death will be ushered into heaven. The rest will be told to depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Thus we can see how useless it would be to proclaim the death of Christ without at the same time proclaiming his return. It's all a part of the same gospel. Those are gospel facts. And we proclaim them all when we proclaim any one. The proclamation of his eventual return then is a proclamation of hope. The saint who partakes the Lord's Supper thus proclaims his unwavering, steadfast hope that is based upon the promise of Jesus to his faithful disciples. Is it a statement of faith? Yes, it is a statement, a proclamation of his faith. But it's also a proclamation of his hope that this world, as bad as it is temporary. And that one day the Lord will come and put an end to all of our misery, put an end to all of our tragedy, put an end to all of our adversity, and those who are his will be ushered into eternity where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more adversity of any kind. And so our proclamation meal is a proclamation not only of faith, but a proclamation of hope. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, many of the things that Jesus promised to the apostles were for them alone. And we can't make a general application to all men of everything that Jesus promised the apostles. But this is one thing that we can make a general application to all believers. That one of these days, all those who are faithful will be received into heaven, which Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 referred to as the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. And so we all have hope of one day being in heaven with God, and proclaim that hope when we eat the Lord's Supper. Since the Lord's Supper points to the second coming of Christ, it is to be perpetuated and observed to the end of time. Now there are those among churches of Christ, so-called churches of Christ, who teach that the resurrection is past already. That in AD 70, when God brought judgment against Jerusalem, that was the final judgment, that was the second coming, that was the last death, that was the last resurrection, and that there's no more prophecies to be fulfilled in the future. Well, if that's true, then there's really no obligation to eat the Lord's Supper, because they've already observed the Lord's Supper until he came. He came in AD 70. Well, he did come in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 in the person of the Roman Empire. But there's still a time when he will come, just as he left, he will come personally and visibly at the end of time, and we are to perpetuate the Lord's Supper until that time. So again, it's a proclamation meeting. The Lord's Supper is to be observed by Christians in every generation and in every place until the Lord shall return. When he comes again, the necessity of observing it shall be ended. No longer will we need a reminder of the Savior. When faith is laid aside, we shall see him as he is. We shall enjoy the perfect spiritual feast with him eternally, world without end. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 says, now the by faith, hope, and love, these three. And what Paul is saying is that these three will outlive the spiritual gift that these people had in the first century. And the greatest of these is love. The reason love is greater than faith and hope is that faith will be will give way to sight, as we've mentioned here, will no longer walk by faith, will walk by sight, and hope will give place to possession. We'll no longer hope for heaven, we'll possess heaven. But love will never be replaced. Love will continue even in the heaven, even in eternity. And so it is greater than faith and hope. So when faith gives way to sight, we shall see him as he is, and we shall enjoy the perfect spiritual peace with him, eternally, world without end. In Revelation 19, beginning with verse 5, the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and dry, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So one of these days, we're going to be, Jesus is going to return, and we're all going to be called up before him. We're going to be judged by him, and if we were faithful unto death, faithful at the time that he came, then we will be told, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and we will enter into that marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll have no more reason, no more cause to commemorate his death, no more cause to commemorate his resurrection or his ascension or his final return, because all will be history, and we will be right there in the immediate presence of God, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit.